Father, we are finishing up another year. It reminds us of your faithfulness, of the work that you are doing in our lives that still needs to continue because you haven't taken us home yet. And as well as the work that needs to go on in the lives of others through us. And so help us to be joyful. Help us to be thankful. Help us to understand your word and put it into action. Help us not to be couch potatoes and to lay back and waiting for your son's return and getting the most out of life for ourselves until then. So may this passage, as the others in Philippians, wake us up and draw our attention to you and help us to see what you're expecting out of our lives as you give various commands. And so we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the truth that you want to share with us, Father. Use it for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Philippians 2. We'll be in Philippians until the first week of March, unless there's more snow days. Then it could be the first week of June. We'll do the best we can to keep working through here. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Paul is continuing to zero in on the Philippian saints. They had needs. You get the impression with this book, with all the rejoicing going on, that there wasn't a major problem in the church, but they had them. And he addresses them gently, calmly, trying to help them understand what their so-called job description is. This also applies back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he had told them to only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He picked up off of that in a variety of ways, explaining what that looks like, and that's what he, again, is going to zero in on here. He gave the example of Jesus Christ that we looked at last week, the perfect example of his unselfishness, of his humility, of his willingness to obey the Father and do what he wanted him to do. And now he's going to turn and bring out to the Philippians how he wants them, as believers, as Christians, to be shining lights in a very, very dark world. So if you're claiming to be a Christian, Paul says to them and to us, prove it. To be a follower of Christ requires evidence. You can't just say it with your mouth. It needs to be revealed through your life. That isn't just on Sunday mornings for an hour. That's throughout the week. How many of you led perfect lives this week? Oh, we have no liars today. That's good. You're improving. Maybe it's your New Year's resolution.
I was checking to see if my wife
is. We'll ask her later, so be careful. Harold's checking around to see if his wife was anywhere within earshot. So, but as you're walking through here, you realize we're not perfect. Some of us are worse than others, but we're all growing and learning. And it's not an excuse. It's not to allow you just to slack off. But it's the reality of it. I don't love my wife because she's perfect. And by all means, she doesn't love me because I'm perfect. I have a lot of things to learn. I thought I'd be far better equipped and grown by this time, but it really is going to be 80 for me. Cancer or no cancer, I'm not going anywhere anytime soon. And so as God's working on us, he's going to reveal some things to Philippians that are going to be useful for us. Three things stand out. I don't know if the outline is hiding. Okay, it's coming. You have an outline in your bulletins. I'll put it up on the screen to help those who are watching by video to possibly see it, because they don't have it in their possession. But he's encouraging them with commands to respond. And specifically, he wants them to do it with restraint, without grumbling and disputing. When I stop grumbling and disputing, I have arrived. How about you? Some of us enter the door mouth first. We don't like to admit that, but that's how we do. Some of us are far more verbal. We're thinking out loud. We're sharing everything we're thinking. We're questioning everything that's going on around us. I have a grandson. I have enough of them that I'm not blaming one. But I have a grandson who's just like that. This morning, we had a car sitting out in the parking lot. Our parking lot. But it's out in the driveway there. Like eight cars are in our driveway. I'm the only thing I ever do is shovel snow so cars can move. And so here's a car sitting out. He looks out there. He goes, someone forgot to come in for Bible study. They're still out in their car. And I'm going, what? He didn't recognize it. He reasoned out, and he shares everything verbally. And he told me that car, they must still be in the car because they're not in the house. And that car doesn't belong in the driveway. And so this is what he's doing all the time. He was asking me 27 questions as I'm trying to get my message finalized this morning. And I'm going, ah. He's just like me. What I've done to others, I am now reaping. But inquisitive and very sharp. But it's how we are. We're verbal. And that's a hard thing sometimes to forgive, isn't it? If you're a nonverbal person. You want to turn to them and tell them to... Oh, you use that word. I thought you were going to say something like, would you please be quiet? No, you actually say that word. You say it louder sometimes. But we won't go into that yet. We'll wait till the message is over. Here's Paul working on them, and he's saying, you need to show the world what a believer looks like. When a believer sins, what do they do next? Yeah, they confess it, because he just told what Jesus Christ said the example is. They humble themselves. They're not selfish or proud. They're trying to show the reality is, I sinned. I was wrong. I'm asking you to forgive me. That's all the world wants to see. Some people think we have to lie and put on some kind of false front in order to impress them. And so whenever they ask you how you're doing, you always say, fine. Liar. But that's how we are in our world. Because what you really want to say is, I had the worst week of my life. Would you please sit down and let me talk for a while? How many people will cooperate? Not many. They'll kind of smile and kind of start backing up a little bit. You need somebody to talk to. Oh, I'll find somebody for you here. It's hard work to wrestle with all of that. So here's the realities. These are real people. They put their toga on one leg at a time. I don't know if that's how you put a toga on. But they were just like us. They aren't any different. We glamorize people. We think Saul was some super saint. He wasn't. We think all these people way beyond us, and we'll never be able to be like that. You're expected to be like that if you're a believer. And this is what Paul is going to get into. He tells them to respond. Look at verse 12. He says, so then, because you're to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, 127, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is how he wants them to respond to his teaching. Work out your salvation. It's a command. It doesn't say work for your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift. But he says work it out. And what is he basing it on? He says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Why do we obey when somebody's present? Okay, pride might be it. Okay, out of respect for them? That's a very good response. Repercussions. Ticket, boss, certain things you don't want to say. They've had a commercial on the radio here for a while where a person was telling their boss exactly what they thought. By the third comment, they were fired. And it was supposed to be humorous. But we hide. We stay behind. So when somebody's standing there present with us, we are respectful. As soon as the policeman walks away from the window and you roll it up, what do you say to your wife? Don't answer that question. But what do you want to say? Excuses, how he treated you, why me? There's only been 50 other cars passing me quicker than that, and they pull me over. What's the policeman doing? He's doing the work of God. Who's he trying to change? Not those 50 people that drove by. You. You're the believer. You're the one God is working on. So you can expect to always have the stick come out and whop you on the bottom when you're out of line. Not the world. God doesn't spend his time there. But he says, you've been obeyed in my presence, but now much more in my absence. What does it take to obey in someone's absence? Self what? Okay, take self-control because of what? What's at the root of that? Personal convictions. You have to believe that what you're supposed to be doing needs to be done regardless of who's watching. Who's watching all the time? God is. He saw you speeding. He sent that policeman. So you roll up the window and you turn to your wife and you say, I thank God for sending that policeman. Don't you? Okay, don't lie again. But you're responding because you just got spanked. And so he's encouraging them to show it by way of conviction. Not just because you have some external pressure or control on you, but because there's an internal pressure of the conviction that you have developed. I am a child of God. I want to be a shining light to the world around me. Thus, I'm going to act a certain way by my own choice. So there's this concentration that they had. You need to stay focused on what you're doing. Don't look at the world. Don't even look at other Christians who are justifying what they're doing wrong. Look to Jesus Christ, as He just told them in verses 5 to 11. He's your example. How would He drive on the road? Perfectly, whatever that is. I don't know what 55 means anymore. I keep telling you that. It's kind of a basic speed law, but it's a suggestion. I mean, when you talk to different police officers, they'll tell you that. Some will give you a ticket for doing 55 if you're impeding traffic. Some will get really upset with you if you're impeding them. I've seen them regularly race by. And so your struggle is, oh, then I should be able to drive as fast as they drive. Is that what the law says? I don't follow the policeman. I follow Jesus Christ. So you're always working through what is that. And you come up with a reasonable speed limit, especially on ice. But here's Paul setting this up. I want you to have convictions, and those convictions are going to drive you to do the command he's given them, to work out your salvation. It's emphatic in the Greek. He puts it in a form to put emphasis on this working out. It's really kind of a struggle. Question? Okay. I see questions on the face, and I don't want to leave you uncertain of what we're talking about. But it's, again, not saying work for your salvation, because salvation is a gift. It says work out your salvation. You're working it on to the finish. It's a word of completion. God has given you a gift, an initial salvation. What does He call you when you first get saved? A babe. 1 Corinthians 3, you were babes. You still are babes. You haven't grown up. But initially, you are a baby in Christ, is where you stay. What does God expect out of you? Crying, right? Is that what He expects? Dirty diapers, hunger. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word like a newborn babe. Just sucking it down. It is sanctification, yeah. When you are initially saved and made a babe in Christ, you're justified. When Christ returns and takes us to be with Him and gives us new bodies, you'll be glorified. So everything in between is being sanctified, and this is what you're doing. You are cooperating with Him to move on toward maturity. See, there's a big struggle today. A typical Calvinist, and again, when you talk to them, they all have different labels, even for Calvinists. But a typical Calvinist overemphasizes God's sovereignty to an extreme, and to the neglect of what? Free will. See, God does everything. You can't do anything to a strong Calvinist. And again, they have different names, so they're going to get mad at me that I'm putting them in a category. But when you go over to the Arminianists, or someone who believes in Arminianism, they're over on this side, and they emphasize free will to the neglect of God's sovereignty. It's all up to you. The reality when you come to Scripture is there's a balance and a tension that you can't figure out. That's why people like settling on something they can explain. They don't like the fact that God is sovereign and I have free will and the two work hand in hand. And you're going, no. It doesn't compute. God says, yes. That's what it's all about. I'm not saying God doesn't have a sovereignty, but God has given total free will to men, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. Otherwise, God created sin and forced them to do it. And so you get into all the struggle, and we've done some messages on that in the past, and if you want to go back and look up some of those on Calvinism, you can see them. But the picture he's trying to get across here, this is your part. This is the sanctification part. Your salvation and God's sovereignty has drawn you to Himself, and you have believed in your free will. And so now, as being sanctified, you're working it out. You are bringing it to completion. And that's why I put the word completion up here. You are working along toward Christ's likeness. That's the model. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is the model, is what I'm after. So how are we doing? Scale from 1 to 100. What number would I say I'm at? We always pick the middle, don't we? I know. We tend to pick that. How many are at 90? If I admit I'm at 90, what am I claiming? Maturity. And it comes across as being arrogant, proud, I'm perfect, you've got a long ways to go. Follow me, child, I'll teach you much. Is that what it comes like? And yet, what does God expect us to be like? He wants us to be at 100% of what He expects at that age. He wants us to be the perfect child, the perfect teenager, the perfect young adult, the perfect young married, the perfect old person, whatever age you stick that at. See, we keep making excuses. And He says, no, there are no excuses. This is a command, present tense. In its middle voice, you yourself be working out your salvation. You get busy taking care of the things that God has told you to do. Not because Paul is present with them, but because He's not. That's what you need to be doing. How are we doing on that? If I'm really working that out, what are some things that will be taking place in my life? Okay, trials will come in from the outside, but what are some things that I am going to be choosing? Okay, I'm going to choose to obey by loving others, regardless, even my enemies. Okay, serving others, and that is a form of that love. Making disciples, because that's a clear-cut command in Scripture. In order to be serving in that way, what do I need to be doing on a daily basis? I need to be in the Word of God. I need to be praying without ceasing. Rejoicing always. I need to be having fellowship with others. Church is not coming and looking at the back of the head of somebody else. If that's all you're doing, you're not obedient. Fellowship is 24 hours a day. They took their meals together gladly with sincerity of heart in Acts 2. There was an interaction and an exchange that was taking place. And we're seeing a lot of that. I'm not trying to say that isn't happening, but I'm saying that's what should be happening. Where you put aside your needs to go take care of someone else's. Especially like the Good Samaritan, where it interrupts your schedule. This is what a believer looks like. Working out your salvation is becoming more and more like Christ. So ultimately, what are you willing to do with your life? Sacrifice it. You are willing to die because that's ultimately what Christ did. In obedience to His Father because of His Father's will and in need of those around Him. True love sacrifices. True love is devoted. True love never fails. It will not quit. So as we get that fixed in our minds and we develop convictions around that, we get up. Now parents do this, especially moms. A mother will get up in the middle of the night because her child is crying. Does she feel like getting up? It's the fifth time. What does she feel like doing? Making him get up. So if the husband loves his wife, he gets up, right? He gets the bottle. He changes the diaper. He burps the baby. He pats it until it goes back to sleep or plays with it for the hour because it's wide awake. But whatever it may be, you're looking for ways to minister to the needs of those around you. And you try to help alleviate the pressures that are on them. Not the backpack pressure, the load they can't carry. Galatians 6 says this. He says to bear one another's burdens. That's the last one. But it said, but to let them bear their own load is the little one. You've got to allow people to have the load on them. What is our country doing with welfare today? They're taking all the load off. You don't have to have any needs. We'll do everything for you. And you see it's only getting worse. Free tuition, free everything. You don't have to do anything for it. That is a destruction of our country. People don't realize it because it feels good at the moment, but it is a destruction. So as he's down here, he's saying, work out your salvation. You get busy doing what you're supposed to do. Quit looking at everybody else. Quit worrying about what anybody else is doing. Work out your salvation. Carry your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Renew your minds. Pursue righteousness. Refuse sin. And he describes this working out as like working out a math problem. Teacher hands you a piece of paper with the math problem on there. Says, I want you to work that out. I want to see all of your work to make sure you know how to do it. And so you take it to its conclusion. You finish the whole thing out. We're assuming you understand how. But as it goes down, it's the same thing with working in a mine to extract precious metal. That's the kind of work it is. It should be exciting. It should be desirable. You should be motivated, like many treasure seekers are. It's like working in a field to get the greatest harvest from the field. This is what the life of a believer looks like. So you should come in here on Sunday mornings and you should be tired. Not exhausted, not worn out, but just tired. What are you coming in here for? Why am I standing up here yakking at you? Because it's what we do in America. Okay, recharge your batteries to equip you to do the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4. And recharges my batteries. I get far more out of preaching than you do. 10 times as much. I love it. But at the same time, you need to take what's here and seriously put it into practice. He says to work out your salvation with fear. There's this reverence that comes out of that. There's a recognition here that you are respectful of what God has asked for. You're showing veneration to Him. There's also a trembling, literally a quaking. You're trembling with fear in this process here as you're working out your salvation. Why? Why would I be like that? Why would it rattle me to the core or put that kind of response in me? Okay, there'd be a healthy fear of God involved with that. So I'm out to please Him. That's the same fear you should have of your Father, a healthy fear, not a terrifying fear, but a recognition. My dad asked me to do this, this, and this, and he's going to be home at 5. And I not only want to do it, I want to do it in a way that I really want to respectfully please Him. And it motivates me to the core, so where I am driven to make sure that I do it right. Well, it's far more so that way with God. And He gives you the reason in verse 13, work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. Another way to phrase that is to recognize that God is the one operating in you. Referring to who? Who's the you? It's not everybody. It's believers. So He started a good work, Philippians 1:6. Remember He started off the book that way? He who began a work, good work will do what? Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the work that God has started in you, and it is both to will, this is His desire, His wish, what His will is for us, and to work, to carry it out for His good pleasure. That's what He's after. So we wake up every day, remember what I told you, when your eyeballs open, what do you say? Thank you for a new day. Reporting for duty. I don't want to get out of bed. You can say that, but that doesn't hold water. What do we say when we wake up? Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe it's the last hour of the day when you're going to bed and you can't fall asleep very easily. And you thank God. And you recognize needs. And you cry out with things that are pressing, that really concern you, that are really important. But you don't worry about them. You turn them over to God. That's hard to do. Here, God, one of you, no, I got to hang on to that for a minute longer. Okay, would you take this and do something? Oh, no, I've got to do something. Because if I give it to you, what's going to happen? You'll take too long. You won't do it my way. Type A's don't like that. What else? And it may not end up the way I want it to end up. And God is constantly telling us to let Him lead. I struggle and struggle and struggle trying to pass this on. Anxiety is not always there for me, but when it is, it's bad. Not a good thing. I lay my head on the pillow, and if I take more than 2 minutes, I've had a bad day. 5 minutes, gone, snoring. Gone. Wake up the next morning, 7-8 hours later, whatever I had time for, refreshed, ready to go. But in my latter years of my life, I've had opportunities to wake up. 11, 2, 4. Why is that? You do it. What's on your mind? Children, grandchildren, other believers, things you forgot that you told somebody you would do, and it just eats at you. And so as you go down through the Scriptures here, Paul is trying to get them to recognize their responsibility. You need to respond with the gift that God has given to work out your salvation, because it's what God's will is, and it's the work that God is going to carry out through you when you cooperate with Him. God is the one who's going to be pleased. That's what He's after. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Not difficult to understand. It's just a question of whether or not I'm going to cooperate. So I harp and harp and harp and harp on this, and I'm not trying to make it old, but I'm afraid The longer I go, the more people I bump into, the more religion I see, the more people I wonder about if whether or not they're really saved. What did he say? Who would come in the last days? False teachers, false prophets, and what will they be doing? Deceiving, misleading. What's going on today? I cannot believe how many times I'm hearing people tell me things, even that are supposed to be in the Bible, that aren't, that are deceptive, that are lies. And people are starting to run down all different roads and spend all their time on things that God never intended. That's where too many people are today. How many are really saved? Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus Christ made the comment, when he comes back, will he find faith on earth? What does that imply is going to take place? Many people are going to have religion. Or 2 Timothy 3 says that, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It's not a lack of religion that we're going to have, it's a lack of genuine faith, genuine trust and dependence and belief in Jesus Christ. That's what you're seeing today. You go to witness to people, and they're either at one extreme, atheists or agnostics who are hard and don't want to talk, or they're at another extreme, they are extremely confident in what? In their salvation, or at least what they think is their salvation. And when you ask them, how do you know? You start getting a little bit of resistance. What do you mean, how do I know? Everybody's going to get saved. What do you mean, how do I know? Don't you know what I've done with my whole life? I've been in church. I've been given money. I've been baptized. I mean, what do you expect? Of course I'm going to heaven. And so you have a great struggle going on and a lot of people being led astray. And so for you to straighten that out when they think they're already in and you come along and tell them you're not. Here's what God says is the way to heaven. What is it? Salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He said in John 14:6, what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Who does that leave out? Buddha, Muhammad, Allah. Yep, and he's not a way. There aren't many spokes that lead to God, and I hear that a lot from people. Paul is talking to genuine believers working out a genuine salvation that God has given them as a special gift. Here's what's going to make them stand out. Look at this second part. There's going to be restraints. You have a world today that has very few restraints. Some of the things you're seeing happen today, the way they're killing people, the way they're feeding people, the way they are taking from people. Variety of things. You're seeing extremes of what's happening in our world today. And so as he goes into verse 14 with this restraint, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's why I said, you'll know when I have reached my level. I'm doing well at times. It's all God's fault. If he wouldn't bring such difficult trials into my life, I'd have no reason to grumble or dispute. Right? No, he says to accept it just like my son did. When he's hanging on the cross, did he complain? How did he handle it? There was joy. Who for the joy set before him despised the cross. The cross wasn't something he desired in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 12. But he's going through here, and he's trying to get back. Now, here's the reality. You want to see a genuine believer? This is what they look like. The little word do is a command, present tense. Be making or be producing, be creating, be causing all things that you are doing without grumbling and without disputing. What's the difference between those? I'm always looking for a black and white difference on here. This first one is you're going to be one who is self-controlling privately and publicly. What's the privately side according to Jack? You don't have to agree with me, just work with me. What's the private side of this? What's the first word? Grumbling. Some versions have another word there in your Bible. It can be translated complaining. Okay. Murmuring. Muttering. This is what you do when the window went up and the policeman's walking away. That's kind of the idea behind this. He says that isn't how you should be responding. We don't see Joseph respond that way as we went through in Sunday school. You're looking for it. You almost get a magnifying glass out and look for the fine print. Where is it, Joseph? God let you be beat on. And then he finally turned it all around and used you. And yet you don't see Joseph upset. Now, does he leave that part out on purpose? Does it make for a better Bible? Was Joseph really a young man who trusted God? How do you know he trusted God? What's he do on two of his biggest trials? Here's Potiphar's wife. How does Joseph respond? He runs, but what does he say? What does his mouth convey? He tells her something. He witnesses to her. I can't do this. His human leader he respected, and God himself he respected. That's what motivated him. He had convictions. Joseph went into this thing when they gave him up to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites, kind of the same group, and they took him down there. What did he think was going to happen to him? He might die, but he was a strapping young man. He was worth something. Why kill some? Why throw it away? So he probably figured he's going to get sold off. But you have your questions, your doubts. He's probably mistreated along the way. What would you do with a slave you could care less about? Did he get fed? Was his food thrown on the ground in front of him to be picked up and eaten with the dirt? I don't see anything in Scripture that ever says he complained. No muttering, no murmuring. And later on, it comes out, this consistency in his life because of God and his responsibility to his master, you see God turning around and using him. What's he doing in your life right now? Worthy of complaining. Worthy of murmuring. You know this goes on in churches? Can you believe at times there are people in our fellowship who don't agree with me? Can you believe that? It's truly shocking. I understand that. And I love people to not agree with me. Not so I can embarrass them. Sometimes I don't have an answer. I want them to be thinking. That's why I ask you questions. That's why I want you to read the passage ahead of time. That's why this is before and after the sermon that you're working on this. You're not going to remember most of what I say. But if I can help you understand what it's saying, then you can go back later and meditate on it and apply it appropriately. But these people, the one side, on the private side, they are grumbling, finding fault. They're disgruntled. They go find other people with their bad attitudes. And it's kind of an emotional idea here. Subdued undertones. Secretly complaining. They're gossips who are interacting to undermine leadership or to undermine whatever it is they don't like. When you get into churches where there are votes, you find out before the vote, they're trying to build up their side. That's why we don't vote. No votes. We haven't had a good fight for a long time. Like ever. We don't always agree, but we haven't encouraged it to go the wrong way. So this is kind of an undercurrent that's going on. It's used in Matthew 20:11 to describe resentful laborers. All getting the same pay, and they're all standing there going, rum, 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 rum. I've been here all day, and I only got paid what he told me he was going to pay me. What is wrong with him? How can he let somebody come in, even up to the last hour, and give them the same pay that I got through the burning heat of the day? Who are you serving? Did your master do something wrong? Has God done something wrong? No. So here's this private thing that we've got to stop. We've got to close our mouths, and you may have to help those around you to close their mouths. You know the best way you can do it? Positively. See, I want to punch them. I don't punch people. I shouldn't say that. I'd get the wrong impression. But I want to verbalize back. I want to set them in their place. I want to explain things. I want to justify. I want to work it out. What's the best way you can shut them down? You can pray for them, but they come to you with a negative. What do you get back? A positive. Oh, are you talking about Sam? We don't have a Sam in here today, do we? You're talking about Sam? Man, I really appreciate Sam. You know what he did for me last week? What does a person do who's just complaining about that person? How do they respond when you start being positive? What is wrong with you? You aren't going to agree with me. No, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Yes. I've accomplished my goal without causing any trouble. And as they're walking away, oh yeah, and Sam also. And you go out of your way to build up and to praise and to recognize and appreciate people. Murmuring goes away. The children of Israel did it in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about it. They got in big trouble because they were muttering and murmuring against God. But it's an interesting struggle that all of us wrestle with. The Pharisees did it, Luke 5:30. The disciples did it, John 6:61. It's kind of an idea that is normal to us, and it's an initial response out of our flesh is to grumble, murmur, mutter, complain, find fault, to be disgruntled, have a bad attitude. But then there's a public side. And this is what he's also trying to bring up. He commands us to do all things without disputing. What's that one involve?
Arguing.
How good are we at that? We're really good if we are a verbal person. But if we're not, if we're a quiet person who doesn't like, don't like contention, I don't like debates, I don't like fighting with anybody, then we pull back. What have we done for that person who's complaining? Well, in this sense, who is actually disputing. We're not helping them. Because you act like you just kind of remain silent, like, okay, I'll let it go. What should I do in a positive way to help that person? Put your hand over your mouth. That would be an option. But most mouths have teeth, so you might not want to do that. What could you do in a positive way to help turn it back around? Acknowledge. Okay, as being true or being inappropriate? Okay, well, that could feed it because that's what they want. They want a listener. They're just out to verbalize and dispute, but they're having a dispute. It may not be directly with you. It's just the idea that they are disputing. They are, and again, if I give you a thing, it's more the idea they are doubting, debating is kind of where you get into this thing, but it carries the idea of questioning. They're arguing against something. There's a dissension that's going on, but it's more public. This is what's going on. This is the person who stands up in the room in a congregational meeting. January 27th, I believe it is, we're going to have one, and they just start a big ruckus. They say, I don't like anything what you're talking about with this. And they just start going, well, how do you counter that? What's that? Throw them out the door? Okay, that's an option, but not God's. Pat? Okay, you could tell them, because you put this down in writing and present it in a calm, civilized manner. No, not to throw that in there. But you could ask them that way. But what do you do right at the moment? You've got a situation that is very volatile. It could easily, the whole church could divide it. You could find people going, I'm taking that side. Yeah, you're right. I didn't think about that, but you're right. So what do you do?
Ask them to give you a better idea.
Okay, we could. Okay. At appropriate time. But right now, this isn't the time for it. That'd be good. Okay, we could stop and pray. Does that slow things down?
A lot of times,
okay, so how would Jesus want me to do it? And Penny had an idea where you're listening to them, you get enough information to realize there's a nugget of truth there. There's something that's really bothering them. So you could respond with humility and selflessness and say, I hadn't thought of that before. That is a good idea. We may need to table this and take some time. What does that do? Soft answer turns away wrath. They're irritated at something. The tendency is to get irritated back. That's the flesh. That's what Paul's saying. Don't do that. The world does that all the time. And sometimes they'll do it to the extent of pulling out a gun and shooting you or running you off the road or ruining your reputation by going around telling people a bunch of lies about you. I've been accused of everything. I tried to get a list from some people that were accusing me once, and I realized it was a sad thing. I didn't want the list. Because initially I wanted to go back and explain to people, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But when you get somebody angry about you, what is the ultimate answer? It's found in Jesus Christ. What did they do prior to his crucifixion? They made up lies about him. How did he respond? Father, forgive them. Didn't even defend himself. And so as you're wrestling with these issues, you go from this responsibility to work out your salvation in practical ways to do it all without grumbling or disputing. There's the mouth kind of in a lesser and a greater form. Why? Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be, and he gives them a list of things. It's the you may be is a subjunctive, and I bring those up just to help you understand. This is a possibility. This isn't an automatic thing. You have to act a certain way. You have to refuse to grumble and dispute in order to prove yourself that you are blameless, innocent children of God above reproach. But he's bringing out here to you're assuming a certain character. You're assuming the appearance of Jesus Christ in that situation. Here's what he would do. And so as you're wrestling through with this initial part, you're going down into this self-revealing. You're proving yourself. Somehow your character needs to stand out and it needs to be in contrast with the world around you. I'm really good at being just like them. And again, I try to explain to you, I've never punched somebody except one kid in the stomach one time for beating up my brother. And it was just to free him up and let us run. We ran. I'm not a fighter. I'm not pugnacious. But do I feel like being one? There's times. And there's been some horrendous things that have happened through my short life. It feels like it's taken forever. But it's the need for me to show myself as being a child of God. And what does he look like? Two things he sticks together. He says, you're blameless and you're innocent. Those are the first two he's really locking onto. Blameless means above reproach, free from fault. Doesn't mean you never sinned. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with things. But you keep short accounts and you go take care of whatever the situation was. And so people can't look back and say, well, you're still guilty. Nope. I corrected it. I fixed it. I paid it. I humbled myself. I got out of a contract the proper way. They let me go with a minimal fine. Whatever it may be, that's how I practice my life. So I come across in that sense of being blameless to the world, but also it says I'm innocent. This is the idea of being pure, unadulterated. I'm not mixed. They don't look at me and say, well, yeah, you're a Christian sometimes, but then other times you look more like my Uncle Sam. I'll pick on Sam again. That guy did everything wrong. You're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That's the thing I hate most about myself. I'll go along sometimes for weeks. Oh, doing great. Which one's the good guy? Dr. Jekyll? I think he's the good guy. You go along, man, Jekyll, and all of a sudden this Hyde guy comes out. You go, what was that? That isn't me. Well, it came out of you. That's my flesh. What happened? I don't know. You took all the safeguards away. You told Mr. Hyde to have at it. And so as you're wrestling down through here, he says you need to be both blameless, where there's nothing they can point a finger at. I call this Teflon coated. Nothing sticks. But also you need to be innocent. There's a purity about you, a harmlessness about you. We're not talking about a sinlessness again. You have taken care of what you've done wrong. And the character that people look at you and realize what you're like looks just like that. Somebody comes up and does some horrendous thing to you. You refrain from reacting. You love them. You forgive them. You may pay whatever it was that they think you should have paid. What does it do to them a week later to find out they picked on the wrong person? Yeah, they melt. It has an impact, and they come back, and they're the ones who are now, if they have any kind of character at all, humbling themselves, acknowledging, and realizing what you're like. Yeah, I just didn't want to make a scene over it at the time. And I felt bad that you really felt that strongly about it, and you thought I'd done that. Yeah, it bothered me. But I was just trying to make sure that I took care of whatever it was. And so here's the two things. He says those are what children of God are. He uses the term technon here. Techna. It means that you're begotten of God. You're one who is descended from God. This is what they should see in you. You're a God's child. Not just religious, not just a churchgoer, not baptized or paid a lot of money over the years in offerings or whatever you're claiming, you belong to God. You have been born again. That's what he's after. How we doing? Have I moved you toward a guilt trip? I've really been trying to be positive. If there's something that sticks here that you're not blameless and you're not innocent, write it down and go fix it. Call them up, write them a letter, go visit would be the ideal thing, and humble yourself and get it right. You go, I'll be doing that for the next year. So be it. You want to win people with the gospel? You want to explain that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can make all the difference in them? He paid for your sins and he rose again for your justification? Then they need to see it. And that's what he goes on talking about here. Again, he says above reproach in the midst. And again, above reproach is a similar form of the same word blameless. But he goes, this blamelessness needs to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Not off to the fringe, not kind of at an arm's length. You're right there. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. So you're mixed in the midst, and he gives two words here. Crooked means curved. It's where we get the words for scoliosis. If you have a spine that has scoliosis, what's it look like? Yeah. They tattoo a little sign on your back, watch out for curves. You know, kind of that idea. That's what this word is. It's a crooked generation. It's curved. It's kind of like, eh, they get a little off track here, a little off track there. How's it do for your spine? I had a friend in college, went away for Christmas break, came back 2 inches taller. That's how bad her scoliosis was. She had surgery done on her back, and it straightened out her spine. I guess hers could be done, some can't. She came back 2 inches taller. I kind of had to look up to her. The world's crooked. It has this curve about it. And then he says, and a perverse generation, the stronger term in a verbal form, it's a perfect tense, it's been perverse, and it continues to be perverse. That's the world we're living in. Anybody debate that? That's why you have locks on your doors, maybe a gun in your house. You always shoot the leg, right? Because you're really good. You don't want to kill anybody. But your car, beep, 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 beep. You make sure it's locked when you leave it. Why? What's the matter? You don't trust people? Nope. I don't want to encourage them to take something that isn't theirs. Why? Because I'm going to lose it? Secondary. Because they're going to sin. I've lost a lot of stuff over the years. I know what it feels like to be robbed. In a variety of ways. But he says this perverse generation means distorted, twisted. He goes beyond the curved idea to a twisted generation. You're in the midst of it, among whom you appear as lights, plural. He didn't use the word as this little light of mine. He's not talking about Matthew 5 where it says you are the light of the world. He's talking about literally the word here for lights is luminaries. You're like an individual star that is just blinding them with your blamelessness and your innocence. They can't get around it. And they're going to respond one of two ways. This is why he says that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. All who desire, in 2 Timothy 3, to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're going, no, I don't want persecution. I'd rather just stay right here in this happy little place. When you are living out Christ's likeness, they're going to respond to you one of two ways. They are going to love you or they're going to hate you. If people are just tolerating you, you're missing something. People should be responding and reacting to you. Is that a thing I should preach as a pastor? We don't like that response. I'm not confrontational. Jesus was. Paul was. Peter was. Peter really was. Paul really was. But anyway, if you look into these guys' personalities, that's where they stood. But their confrontation wasn't to prove something about themselves or to elevate themselves. It was to help the people wake up to the reality of what they needed. And so as he's going down through here, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, again he stresses. And you appear is the idea to become evident. I'm mixing up Hebrew and Greek, but it's a middle voice. Sorry, I threw the other one in. It's a middle voice where you're to be showing yourself. It's you who's making yourself evident. God isn't sending some angel along with a sign pointing at you. This guy's a child of God. No. You are shining in a way that they can't miss it. And so you go through here with the self-control, privately and publicly. A lot of it to do with the mouth. The self-revealing, where you're blameless, innocent, above reproach, appearing in contrast to the world in a way that they cannot miss you, just like they couldn't miss Jesus Christ. And even as he hangs on the cross, the centurion says, surely he was the Son of the gods. He stood out. And then it comes to the point that we love the most. Verse 16. Look what he says. He says, holding fast, literally, a word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Ultimately, from the self-control to the self-revealing, he moves to a self-sacrificing, and he says here, holding fast, literally holding forth as so as to offer. It's a word used in offering wine to guests in that day at a meal. Holding fast is kind of, they lean toward that where they think it's you who's holding it up because of the context here. But the reality is the word actually means holding forth. And he says specifically a word of life. What am I holding forth? What am I offering to the world? Salvation. I'm pointing out the way to God. The offer through Jesus Christ to change you entirely. To give you new life. Our testimony, and I'm starting to use it, I used it Christmas Eve. I'm trying to say it more often. Jesus Christ has changed my life. All for the better. All for the better. And so I point out to them what He's done. I make the focus be on Jesus Christ. But He says He's holding fast or holding forth a word of life so that in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, I may have cause to glory or to boast is kind of the idea behind that word. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. It carries the idea that this boast is not empty, it's not in vain, it's not done in vain, it's not hollow, it's not void of worth. What I am boasting about, what I'm excited about, what is coming out of my mouth is this realization of what Jesus Christ has done, that I lived my life and had an impact on the world. You think only preachers and evangelists are supposed to do that, right? Somebody was joking earlier, I never wanted to be a preacher. Was that Sunday school? Yeah. I didn't plead against it. Kind of got a little over-dramatized there, but I did not want to do it. I wanted to hide. I like being in the background. I'm more of a murmurer type. Mutterer, complainer. Man, oh, that's rotten, that's rotten, oh, that's rotten. Why don't they do it like this? Why don't they fix that? Why don't they... God's working on me. It's not 24 hours a day anymore. It's only 23. But as he comes through here, Paul goes, I don't want my life to be worthless. I don't want to invest my life in a way that it doesn't have an impact. I want to see people come to Christ. What's he call the Thessalonians? His crown of rejoicing. Paul goes, that's what I'm here for. I'm filling heaven with people. And I'll do anything to see them come to know Christ. And he did. People go, how did Paul do that? He must have been some super saint with special gifts and all these abilities. No. He was dedicated to Jesus Christ. He was thankful for what Christ had done for him. And he turned around and devoted his life to serving. Whatever. Oh, another jail? Yeah, no big deal. And so Paul says there at the end, as he wraps up and brings out the whole emphasis of rejoicing again. He says in verse 17, but even if I am still, or if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Do you understand what Paul's life was like? It was miserable. What he went through, he had contrast. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was at the top of the game, making the biggest bucks, respected by everybody. And he came to know Christ and it all turned and he went from the mountaintop on down. And it kept getting worse and worse until he was killed, martyred for the faith. He knew what he'd given up. See, a lot of people never even know it. Jesus Christ knew it best of all as he left the throne of heaven. But Paul had a pretty good position. He says, but even if, and the if there is a first class condition, you could put in the word since. He says, but since I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I am downright excited to be able to do that. My life is temporary. It's a vapor that's going to be gone in a short time. That's why when you find out you're in the cancer club or whatever it may be, okay. Just going to shorten down things, but at the same time, I want more time, and God's given me more time. I was supposed to be gone a couple years ago. And your fear is I'll never leave. But here he is, Paul saying, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. This is a family deal. It's not just me benefiting. I want you to rejoice too. So he says in verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. And as a present tense, be rejoicing in the same way. And then he gives a final command. He says, and share your joy with me. Why would he say that? How could they share their joy with him? Where is Paul? We've talked about where he's writing from. He's in prison or jail. probably in Rome, probably now as a Roman citizen, had some protections built in, but it wasn't the prettiest place that smelled the greatest and all the rest of it. Chained to guards isn't that great. But as you're going down through here, why does he stress that as a final comment there in verse 18? Share your joy with me. What was he afraid of? Two things. One, they wouldn't obey. If they don't obey, they wouldn't have joy. So he's assuming they're going to obey because that's what's going to allow them walking by the Spirit to be joyful. And then what's the other concern about? In the busyness of their lives and all the pressures and everything that's going to come in, that they won't take the time to drop him a note or send somebody to visit him and bring a gift and say, here's how Uncle Fred is doing and Billy and Sarah and Mary and go on and on and on. And Paul is sitting there going, yes, yes, yes. That's what I'm living for. That's what he was after. What are you living for today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? It's between you and God. But if you aren't shining out, if there isn't an evidence of Christ-likeness in your life, guess what the pastor does? I got to keep praying. I was there once. A rotten 7-year-old when I came to know the Lord. I had a lot of things to learn. I thank God for keeping me away from a lot of things. I told you I've protected my children from knowing things about me. I have been propositioned so many times by women. I have had all kinds of offers to make money financially. There's a lot of things that I had to make decisions about of what I was going to do with my life. And I chose to remain in La Pine in the wintertime and to work with people because you can't accomplish something in just a few years. I've seen results here from, we're on our 30th year, and I've seen things happen not only through my family, my wife and I, but I've seen things that God's allowed me to follow up. I've seen children of children that I was working with. I've seen a lot of things and some neat things that have taken place, but I've also seen some very sad things. So share your joy with me. Put Jesus Christ first in your life. Either come to know Him today, receive the free gift. You're going, oh, I can't give it all up. I can't give it all. I can't trust Him. That's what you're not doing. You're not having faith in Him. Give it all up. Your sin will bring greater and greater misery, but that's secondary. Your salvation will bring the greatest joy you could ever know, and one day soon, face to face with Christ Himself. For best results, follow instructions of Maker. We act like God doesn't know anything. We treat God like a parent. You know, you got a teenager who looks at the parent and goes, you don't know anything. What I haven't learned personally, I've observed. If I have nothing else in my life, I've had a lot of years, right? The older you get, you think you've seen everything, and then there's something you hadn't seen before. And the kids go, ah, you don't know anything. So I just learned, wait till they're 30. They'll come around. And pray a lot. So my focus this year, I need to be in the Word regularly, but I have neglected my prayer life. Too busy. Every time I turn around, there's something pressing in. Nope. Not a resolution, it's just a goal that I'm seeking after. I've got to set aside time. I've done it a lot in the past. We block out the first part of the day just to pray. Oh, I've been praying, don't get me wrong. But I need an hour or 2 hours. I need to set aside time that says this is serious. And God's going, oh, you think I can do it now? You've given up. You're finally yielding to me. Yeah. God does it far better than we do. And then He gives us the 2% to work on. And we just jump up and down thinking, we're the greatest. He did it all. But if you don't know Him, to receive that free gift is eternal life. It's life. It's with love and joy and peace. You know what the world is striving after today? A genuine love, a genuine joy, and a genuine peace. And they're going about it all wrong. And they're never going to find it. You can't produce that out of the flesh. It only can come through Jesus Christ, who changes us from the inside out. But if you know Him, stop playing games. Work out your salvation. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Rejoice and share your joy with each other. Let's pray. Father, once again, it's a reminder. It's not an automatic. It doesn't make me do what you need me to do tomorrow. But it's a reminder that I need. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul. He sacrificed his life to be used of you to impact us. May we be the same. May there be people in our lives who testify that because of us, they came to know you. And because of us, they grew up toward Christ's likeness. Help us to stop fighting you and to start trusting you more and more and bring you the glory that you deserve. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.